I don't know if I can or not. Misunderstanding of helpmeet and the curse has led to centuries of polygamy, harems, seclusion, and abuse of women, capricious divorce, and adultery. Satan's intense hatred for women is seen in the history of the societies of the world. His attempt is to destroy the seed. We'll see later that this affects future interpretation of Scripture. Now we're on lesson 3, beginning on page 10. After the fall, the tragic effects of sin. Throughout the old history, the Old Testament, you will find this tragic effect which God had foretold. What did He say? He told what the effects would be. You see women being demeaned as Satan seeks to destroy the promised seed line. You see woman turning to man rather than to God and in turn being ruled by man. Occasionally you have glimpses of God's will as a woman such as Miriam or Deborah gives her heart, in other words, turns to the Lord. In those cases you see God raising the woman up to a place of respect and even leadership. This low view of women in society gives birth to some tragic customs and practices, often resulting in gruesome events which perplex today's Christian, even in the Word of God. Now, you understand that there are a lot of things recorded in the Word of God that he's telling this is what happened, but it doesn't mean it was God's will. The book of Judges is absolutely incredible. It tells how Israel would sink into such depravity and idolatry and turn from God because of His blessings upon them. They would forget Him. They would sink into... He would allow them to fall into slavery and oppression. And then they'd cry out to God finally, and He'd raise up a deliverer who would bring them out. And there's this cycle that goes over and over and over in the book of Judges. I'm going to give you a handout in a few minutes that you can take with you about women in the book of Judges. It's a wonderful article on the silence of God. And it's a silence that speaks volumes. It's not that God did not care that women suffered, but His silence speaks volumes in the book of Judges. When you see in the beginning of the book of Judges a woman's heart after God, and by the end of the book of Judges, as the nation sinks into depravity, you see the abuse of woman and how they are treated. In the first blank, I want you to write, now there are three blanks, but we're only going to put two, and I'll tell you why in a moment. In the first blank, Lot's daughters, Genesis 19:8. I think for the sake of time, you can look these up later. There are other scriptures I want us to spend more time on. But you remember the story where Lot, the angels come to, the homosexuals come to the door of Lot's house. And the angels have come inside and they want the angels to lay with. And Lot says, no, here are my daughters, take them. And we're like, how can God, that wasn't God's approval, His stamp of approval on that, but we read it as though, well, this is in the Bible. Why would He do that? It's because of the depravity of fallen man. And then Gibeah's crime, G-I-B-E-A-H. Gibeah, G-I-B-E-A-H. Gibeah's crime in Judges 19, 22 through 29. You can read those later. That's where he takes his concubine and cuts her to pieces and sends her out all over Israel in carts. It's a horrible, horrible state of affairs. The third one you don't have to write down is about Jephthah's daughter who was supposedly offered as a sacrifice. I've come to believe that Jephthah's daughter was not offered as a live sacrifice, and I can give you an article on that later and tell you why I believe she was given in service as one of the women at the temple, and her life was sacrificed to the service of the Lord, and there are reasons for believing that. But I used to have that as one of these three. These passages do not represent either God's will or His leading. These are the results of sinful fallen humanity acting out of the dictates of the heart. By the time of Christ, this is an important foundation that we're laying. By the time of Christ, this degrading view of women had reached an all-time low, or the degrading view, I guess, had reached an all-time high in Jewish society, not to mention Greek and Roman societies. The Jews had twisted scriptures and added to God's law to the point of absurdity. You're aware of that, how Jesus' attitude towards these man-made burdensome laws was that He came against them when He challenged the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They took the law of God in the Old Testament and they added hundreds and hundreds of other laws to those laws. And so there were many laws that degraded women that were not part of the law of God. On page 11, Jewish tradition at the time of Christ. This is where it stood. Households were headed by males unless the male head had died. Now there's a There's actually a truth in that principle that when we look at the headship of the husband, but that's not what this meant. Number two, women were supposed to be silent unless spoken to, and then not to strangers or in public. They were to learn domestic skills and did not attend school. This is very, very important that you understand this. They did not attend school. Males were taught to thank God daily that they were male. Now, I'm going to take a little break here, and I'm going to show you on the overhead what every Jewish male prayed every morning. I thank thee, God, that I was not born a Gentile. I thank thee, God, that I was not born a slave. And I thank thee, God, that I was not born a woman. Every good Jewish male started out his day with this prayer. And you're going to see that Paul came against all three of those things when he says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Number five, boy babies were regarded as a sign of God's favor as opposed to girl babies. We find that in our society today. Number six, men avoided speaking to women in public, even those in their own families, because tradition taught that a woman's voice was sexual enticement. Now, I want you to remember that when we come to Jesus and the woman at the well and the woman who bathed His feet with her hair and her tears and the woman who broke open the alabaster box and anointed Him and kissed His feet. Number seven, women were not allowed to pray aloud. Now, you've got A-L-L-O-W-E-D, but it's A-L-O-U-D. Women were not allowed to pray aloud at their own table. Divorce was easily accessible to men, difficult for women. Number nine, a woman who appeared in public without a head covering or spoke to men in the street or even spoke too loudly at home was not entitled to a financial settlement at the time of divorce. We saw some of these things in Pakistan with the head covering and how women are treated. Number 10, a woman was not considered a complete person until marriage. The Talmud, and I'll just tell you what that basically is. The Talmud is the Jewish library of oral law and tradition. It's really how they interpreted the law of God and added to it. But the Talmud declares this, and it's going to sound strange. I'm going to have to explain it because of the way it's worded. But the Talmud declares, a woman is a shapeless lump and concludes a covenant of marriage only with him who transforms her into a useful vessel. As it is written, Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. Now, just look at that for a minute. You probably have heard something like this before in Isaiah. God says, your maker is your husband. Why does He say that? Because in the Old Testament, Israel is God's wife. And He's speaking of Himself. Maker is in a capital M, should be. It may not be in your book, but your maker is your husband. God is speaking of Himself, talking to Israel. You're my wife, I'm your husband, I love you. In the New Testament, it's Jesus with His espoused bride, His fiancé, the church. And they twisted that and said, your maker is your husband. In other words, woman, until I marry you, you've not even really been formed. I'm your maker when I marry you. Isn't that amazing? To take the Word of God and twist it around like that. Such was the culture the Jews brought to the table. Now we're going to look at the influence of Greek thought. When Paul came on the scene, not only was he a product of this culture, the Jewish that we just talked about, though he brought positive change, but the culture of his day was also saturated with Greek ideas about the subservient role of women. Now, well, we'll get to that in a minute. It is ironic that such ideas of inferiority should arise within a city, Athens, named after, and understand how I mean this. I thought about this when I looked back at it. I said, I shouldn't have worded that way. The lovely goddess of wisdom, Athena. There's no goddess, no idol that's lovely, but she was supposed to be beautiful, and yet women were degraded in this culture. Yet here in the capital of ancient Greece, with the brilliant minds of her philosophers and teachers, lies the source. This is going to be important later, lies the source of the Western world's formalized conviction that women are inferior to men. Now, the Jews were already doing a good job of codifying that and believing that and teaching that, but then over against that, you've got Greek thought that took it even further, and you're going to hear about that in a few minutes. So, the Jews were becoming removed from truth. The Greeks, because they were lost, were removed even further. It was Socrates, if you want to fill in that blank. And I'm going to do an overhead in a minute that'll make this a little easier. But it was Socrates who immortalized the Athenian disdain toward women, the Greek disdain toward women. He argued that being born a woman is a divine punishment, since a woman is halfway between a man and an animal. That's what Socrates taught. He argued that in the ideal society, marriage should be abandoned. He felt it would be in the greatest good of society for men to have women and children in common, and for the children not to know who their parents are. In real life, respectable Greek wives led completely secluded lives. Let's fill these blanks in before I do the overhead. They took no part in public affairs, never appearing at meals or at social occasions. You can write as much as you want. But they took no part in public affairs, meals, parties, whatever. They didn't go. The second one, and if I get too far ahead of you, it's because it's being taped, and I'll come back and you can get it later. Recreation was severely limited for them. And social contacts were limited. That's still under B. In other words, they couldn't play sports, and they weren't in the marketplace. If they were in the marketplace, they were totally covered. They didn't speak to men. So recreation and social contacts were limited. C, they were seen and not heard. Seen and not heard. Now listen at this. Even conversation between husband and wife was neither valued nor respected. Seen and not heard. On page 13, all of this Greek thought highly influenced Judaism, Jewish faith. We will examine this a little deeper when we look at Paul's directions to the churches concerning worship. Now, just leave your page 13 in case you want to make any notes. This that I'm putting on the overhead, you can get from me later. I want to just show you. It's not that who wants to learn about the Greek philosophers, but you need to. I just want you to see this as we go forward. See who these people are. Socrates. He's the one that really began as far as the Greek disdain of women and arguing for abandonment of marriage. Plato was his star pupil. And he passed these ideas on to his most distinguished disciple, which was Aristotle. And Aristotle, he left the world a fascinating assortment of lectures on various subjects. The king bee. Aristotle was one of these people that studied a little bit of everything. He studied nature. He wrote about it. He talked about the meaning of life. He was a philosopher. And this, you'll find this funny, women, especially. He studied a beehive. He studied the bees, and he watched them come and go. And he saw that there was one bee that led the pack. And as it came and went, all of the others followed him. And assuming, because look at what his history is, Socrates and Plato, it had to be a male. So he dubbed it the king bee. For centuries, it was called the king bee. Until later on, naturalists discovered that it's the queen that leads the pack, and then it became the queen bee. He laid a lasting philosophical foundation for the notion that females are inferior to males, and he formalized the practice of sexual discrimination. Now, Thomas Aquinas is one of the early Christian fathers in the church in 1200s A.D. He was fed highly on all of this Greek. You've got to remember, and I'm going to show you another overhead in a moment that shows you God's people down through the Old Testament and New Testament times, and then pagan society, how they influence each other, how we were influenced by the world as well as just our own fallen nature. Thomas Aquinas, and he has given some valuable things to the church in his writings, but not this. He gave the highest expression to the tendency to interpret Scripture from the viewpoint of Greek philosophy. In other words, he approached the Bible as a Greek philosopher. I mean, he had all of that in his head, and so when he read it through those glasses, and he interpreted it that way. He did more to systematize Christian beliefs and to harmonize them with Greek philosophy than anyone else. He interpreted the writings of Paul. This is going to be important later. He interpreted the writings of Paul through the mind of Aristotle, and the Greek deprecation of women became solidly infused within Christian theology. Now, I'm going to tell you just a little bit more about that, but first I'm going to do another overhead. And I'm going to give you, I do have a handout, I have all of these for you so that you can add it. And it looks kind of crazy, so just hang on for a minute and we start with the creation of Adam and Eve, and we come all the way down basically to the modern age.
Because I want to show you two flows of history. At the top, I have the creation of Adam and Eve. Everything on the left is God's people. In other words, Old Testament worshipers of Jehovah. And then after the cross, the Christians. Everything on the right is fallen humanity outside of God. Totally lost humanity. We, you know, we have enough fallenness to deal with, don't we? To battle against. But then those that are lost are totally depraved and given over to fallenness. Fallen humanity because of the sin of the garden. So, right after the garden and right after Adam and Eve, on the left we come down with fallen humanity, Israel. It's before the cross. The fallen condition, your desire. In other words, you will be turning away from him and away from me and towards your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then look over at the fallen humanity after the garden with the Gentiles. In other words, the world in general and pagan society. The fallen condition is the degradation of women becomes codified or written in false religions and cultures. And we talked a little bit about that in the beginning. On the left, it progresses even further before the time of Christ. Fallenness reflected in Jewish society, and we already mentioned the book of Judges. Then over on the right, before Christ, Aristotle was before Christ. Aristotle and the rise of Greek philosophy and culture, all of that had risen and was very popular in the time of Christ. Then you see A.D., you see the cross, and afterwards you see Pentecost. And that's when Joel quotes from the Old Testament, the prophecy says in the latter days, all these things are going to happen, and one of them is that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. On the right, you see a continued rise of Greek thought, and it has a bearing on the culture and even on the early church. On the left, coming down below Pentecost, as we progress, Paul preached the gospel, and we find, as we're going to study this weekend, that he had a new model for relationships. Husbands and wives are to reflect Christ and the church. It's a mutual love for one another. But it's in the culture. It's in Greek culture and Roman culture that has been totally permeated with all of this garbage. And a church that already has a background of it, where the Jews had become so infiltrated with it. So Paul's ideas are radical. You're going to see for women, not against them. You're going to see that by the time we're through. And then the early church, even beyond Paul, we find, and I mentioned Thomas Aquinas just a minute ago. We looked at him. They begin to look even at Paul's writings, because we'll look and see this. They look at Paul's writings, interpret it in the light of Greek culture rather than in the light of what Jesus was doing for women and what Paul was doing in order for women to be liberated in Christ. And so false religion and paganism and Greek thought, all of these things on the right continue to influence society. You know, on Sunday nights we've been studying this in the early church. It leads to the Dark Ages. The church is totally corrupt. Paganism has filled the church by the Dark Ages. Well, this is a part of it. I mentioned earlier in this course that according to history, women had roles of leadership and ministry in the early church from the time of Christ and the apostles until Constantine, until the 400s. And as paganism came into the church and as they began to reinstitute priesthood and all of those things, women were pushed out and the scriptures were interpreted in the light of Greek thought, and it made things even more difficult. Now I want to talk to you again for a moment about Greek society. This is not in your book. Respectable, don't try to take notes on this, you know, later it's on tapes or whatever. Respectable Greek wives led a completely secluded life. Now, I'm not talking about the church anymore or the Jews. They took no part in public affairs, never appearing at meals or social occasions. Recreation, I already mentioned this for the Jewish women, was severely limited to them as well. Athenian men, the men of Athens, enjoyed outdoor sports and frequented the agora, the marketplace, which served as the center of city life and communication. But women were excluded from both. Now, I didn't have him on the list, but Xenophon, he's X-E-N-O-P-H-O-N, a disciple of Socrates. This is what he said about the ideal Greek woman. One who might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. And I've already mentioned the teachings of Socrates came down to us through Plato. And Plato's most distinguished disciple was Aristotle, who left the world a fascinating assortment of lectures, and we talked about the bee. Centuries later, I've already mentioned this, but I'm laying a foundation, church leaders who themselves were a product of Greek culture and education,
interpreted Paul's writings from the perspective of Aristotle's philosophy, even to the point of assuming that when Paul wrote of the husband being the head of the wife, he was simply restating Aristotle's analogy of the husband being to his wife like one soul to one's body. Aristotle had said that the husband is, it's like, okay, you have a soul in your body. Well, the woman is the soul. The woman is the soul to the marriage as the husband is the body. He's the body, she's like the soul. And so he's the head. And that when Paul said that the man was the head, that's what he meant. In other words, they interpreted in light of what they already believed from Greek teaching, from Greek philosophy. I'm going to explain that a little bit further. Aristotle said that just as the soul, I had that backwards. The husband is the soul, and the woman is the body in this way. Aristotle said that just as the soul commands the body and the limbs respond, so the man commands his wife and she responds as an extension of him. He used the same analogy to defend slavery. And so, in the church, they look back, they are already Greek thinkers, and they look back at Paul's writings and they think that's what he's saying. A careful reading of what Paul wrote demonstrates that this apostle was actually challenging Aristotle's idea instead of supporting it. We'll come to that later. Now, Demosthenes, who was born a year earlier than Aristotle, is regarded as the greatest of Greek orators, speakers. He analyzed the role of women in Athens in this statement that was quoted often. I want you to hear this. This is how degrading Greek society was. We have courtesans, in other words, like prostitutes. We have courtesans for our pleasures, but it's a higher class one. We'll get to that later. We have courtesans for our pleasures, prostitutes, young female slaves for daily physical use, wives to bring up legitimate children, and to be faithful stewards in household matters. Now that's a world that's far removed from us. That's not a world that's far removed from the New Testament. When Paul wrote Timothy and Titus, and when he wrote the book of Ephesians, this is the culture that they lived in. Pericles, he was the principal ruler of Athens who was responsible for construction of the Parthenon and other marvelous buildings, stated that it was the duty of an Athenian mother to live so retired a life that her name would never be mentioned among men, either for praise or for shame. Amazing. That's going to have bearing later, and especially this next thing. I don't expect you to retain all this Greek stuff, okay? But I want you to hear this and I want you to remember it because it's going to be extremely important. Remember I said Greek women were hidden in society. And he just said we have courtesans for our pleasure, we have prostitutes for daily physical use, we have wives who serve us, and all these things. There were a few Greek women who were educated. You're going to be amazed at who they are. And there were a few Greek women, the same group, that could discuss literature and art, entertainment, the sciences, philosophical thought. That was the courtesans. These were upper-class prostitutes. And they were called heterai. H-E-T. I'm going to spell it wrong. Let me look again. A-I-R-A-I. Heterai. You've got to understand that we're going to keep coming back to this. When Paul wrote the New Testament, this was a common thing. Heterai. They attended lectures. A man might be married, he has a wife to bear him children and to serve tables. He has prostitutes that he visits just for pleasure. He has courtesans. They're a higher class prostitute when he goes out in the world to go to entertainment and to meetings where perhaps plays are presented. Or in Greek society, they love to have big discussions and debates in public and all these things. And there were courtesans that would accompany this married man. He'd take this woman with him, and she would discuss these things with him. Now remember, no other woman could be educated. No other woman could discuss these things. No other woman had any right to any of this. And no other woman could be seen publicly or talked to men in public. But he could take this woman, and she was all of these things. She was educated. She was smart. She went to plays with him. She went to debates with him. And she was his prostitute or his mistress. And it was acceptable in Greek society. Other lower class prostitutes and Greek women, mothers, had no such educational opportunities.
Now I want to give you another word. Hellenization.
Hellenization is the spreading of Greek thought, or the process of Greek thought and culture being spread throughout the Roman Empire. This was the time that the Roman Empire was covered most of the known world. And after the conquest, don't write this down, after the conquest of Judea by Alexander the Great, there was this huge push to spread Greek thought, Greek culture, Greek ideas, Greek philosophy, Greek art, Greek music throughout the Roman Empire. They built the Romans built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, and it was the center of culture. I know we think of a gymnasium as being for athletes. That was part of it. It was for plays. It was for everything. It was the center of Greek culture. And you've probably seen and heard that the Greeks competed nude. So there was nude athletic competition. The only reason I bring that up is to show how Greek thought, so it's just like today, the peer pressure of the world on the church. Greek thought was so pervasive and so hard to withstand for the Christians and for the Jews before them, that Jewish males, who, as you know, were circumcised, Jewish males actually submitted to some kind of operation in order to hide their circumcision when they competed in the games nude, so that they would not look Jewish, they would look Greek. So that they would look like their society. Now that's important. How it attracted and infiltrated into God's people. In the gymnasium, young Jewish men learned the philosophical insights of Plato and Aristotle and the Stoics, which also contained the doctrine of inferiority of women. Now, as I've mentioned earlier, this was the prevailing attitude, though there were some exceptions. Now, this is another, all of this, I know I say it over and over, but I want you to understand I'm not trying to throw a ton of historical stuff at you, but when you're going to see the link between Gamaliel. How many of you know who Gamaliel is? You remember Gamaliel was a Jewish leader that had a star pupil. His star pupil was named Saul. His star pupil was set out to persecute the church, drag him into prison. And God confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, and he was converted. He became Paul, the greatest missionary that's ever lived, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Well, Gamaliel did not believe these things. Now, that's an important fact. When you start seeing how Paul wasn't a heathen. Paul loved God. He thought he was doing great service to God when he was persecuting the Christians, because the church at that time was a sect within Judaism. He was a Jew that loved God, was fervent for God, but the Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, so he thought he was serving God by getting rid of them and preserving Judaism. And so he was a star pupil of Gamaliel. Gamaliel raised Saul up as a Pharisee. In Gamaliel's teaching, he told this delightful story that illustrated the worth of a woman. Let me see how quickly I can do that. In it, an emperor expressed his own interpretation of the creation story. "Your God is a thief," the emperor said to a Jewish sage. For in order to make the woman, he had to steal a rib from the sleeping Adam. The wise man, Gamaliel went on to say, did not know how to reply to this criticism of God. But the wise man's daughter, hearing what had been said, went to the emperor and cried, "We demand justice." "What for?" the ruler asked. "Thieves broke into our house in the night. They took away a silver pitcher," she explained, "and they left a gold one in its place." The emperor laughed and replied, "I wish I could have burglars like that every night." "Well," the daughter said, "that is what our God did. He took a mere rib from the first man, and in exchange for it, he gave him a wife." The attitude reflected in this tale was part of the educational heritage of the Apostle Paul, who later wrote in defiance of those who would demean women when he said, "There's neither male nor female in Christ." Did you follow me on that? This little story that Gamaliel taught, he was against the culture of his day and the demeaning of women. Paul was his star pupil. Paul brought his understanding of Scripture, even though God gave him revelation of Christ and he began to preach the gospel. He was taught well in the Scriptures. Gamaliel had taught him, and Gamaliel did not believe that women were to be demeaned. Tertullian, some of you have heard of Tertullian. He was an early church father, a leader in the early church after the time of the apostles. This is what he wrote. "Woman, Do you not know that you are each an Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours, this female sex of yours, lives in this age. The guilt must necessity live too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You attack so easily God's image in man on account of your work, that is death. Even the Son of God had to die. In other words, you are the one that brought sin into the world, and because of that, you are the one that was responsible. Just Eve. You are the reason that God's Son had to die. That is how Greek philosophy infiltrated the early church through its fathers and through its leaders. The tendency to interpret Scripture from the viewpoint of Greek philosophy was finally given highest expression, I mentioned him earlier, in the writings of Thomas Aquinas. Since that time, both Catholics and Protestants have tended to read Paul's words through the eyes of pagan philosophers who lived five centuries before Paul. I want you to turn to page 14. Lesson 4, Old Testament glimpses of God's heart. Before we go any further, let me pull out a few things that I want to use here. We're going to look at God's heart in the Old Testament, because a lot of people think, they look at Paul's writings in the New Testament, they say, well, he's just carrying out what God put in place from the garden on. Well, we've looked at the garden, and we see that it wasn't God's heart in the garden before sin. So on page 14, before we draw any closer to looking at the New Testament, I want us to carefully look at the Old Testament with this in mind. A, do you have a blank there? Put an inferior covenant. It's already filled in. Well, go ahead and fill in, in the same paragraph? Okay. The Bible teaches that the new covenant in Christ is a better covenant. A better covenant. Well, God had grace and mercy in the old covenant, and we've seen that here as we study the Word at Faith Harvest. And some people want to just divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament, but you can't. But it's still a better covenant. Hebrews teaches that, the book of Hebrews. If God allowed women to have positions of authority and ministry under the old, lesser covenant, how much more would He do so under a new covenant where the curse and penalty of sin is removed? Curse and penalty of sin has been removed under this wonderful new covenant that we have in Jesus. If He allowed women to minister and have positions of authority under the lesser covenant, how much more under the new covenant? B, God's righteousness. God, and I mention His righteousness because God cannot sin. He does not violate His own law, does He? God does not violate His own will and law. He is guiltless. If it were God's law and command given in the garden, placing women in silent submission, then He would have to violate His own law in order to establish a woman in authority, wouldn't He? Okay, we're going to see in the Old Testament how He established women in authority. And if it were the law that a woman could not have authority, then God broke His own law in the Old Testament. God doesn't do that. So with that in mind, let's look at examples of women whom God established under the Old Covenant. I'll try to do this fast. Last time I taught this, and I did a survey at the end, and several people said, I wish you had spent more time on the women in the Bible. I can't. I realized I was going to do that this time. I can't. If I do, it'll have to be a separate course, because we could spend 3 or 4 hours just on these women and the incredible women of God and what He did in their lives. So I'm going to try to move quickly. Sarah. The Apostle Peter appropriately points women to the example of Sarah. Just jot this scripture down, 1 Peter 3:6. Who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She submitted to her husband. She called Abraham Lord. That's a test. That is, it's not just like Lord God. In the Old Testament, Lord can also mean sir or master. She called him Lord. She loved Abraham. And yet, most people don't see this, God commanded Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch, in one of the strongest passages in the Bible, to obey his wife. Jot down Genesis 21:12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, speaking of Ishmael, and because of thy bondwoman, In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Now we're going to see what that means. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Remember, Sarah was saying, send away Hagar and Ishmael. Same Hebrew word translated hearken unto in this verse is correctly translated obey in Genesis 22:18 and in almost 90 other places in the Old Testament. Hearken unto in the King James in Genesis 21:12, God told Abraham, hearken unto the voice of your wife. He literally told Abraham, obey her in this. See, the New Testament says submit to one another in love. Obey her in this. Now, Greek society and even later Jewish society would not have even... They forgot about this by the time of Christ, apparently. In this family dispute between husband and wife, the husband was wrong. The wife was right. God revealed to Abraham that he must obey Sarah, for she was right and scriptural and in divine order. It is evident here that Sarah, as Abraham's helper, had God's direction as she instructed her husband. Abraham was the head of the household, but Sarah was his discerning partner, not his property or his slave. And today we find a lot of women in the church that say, well, I'm to submit to my husband, yes. And husbands are supposed to lay down their lives for their wife. There's a type of submission in that. And a woman will say, my husband's not saved. And he says, I can't go to church for the next 3 weeks because we're going to go to ball games. But if the woman is listening to the voice of God, and there are pastors who will counsel her, submit to your husband. Women submit to husbands. Women submit to husbands. And women submit to men in the church. And all of these things, you obey God first. And if she follows Sarah's example, she will do what God says, and the husband will have to deal with it one way or the other. Rebecca. All I want to mention about Rebecca is that when the servant went to get a bride for Isaac, you don't have Rebecca after Sarah. Okay, I have two things before that, Rebecca and Rachel and Leah. So, all I want you to put is for Rebecca. When the servant went, this is contrary to pagan society. When the servant went to find a bride for Isaac, and he found Rebecca at the well, he said, will you go? She had the choice to go. Pagan societies said, we'll choose a wife for our son, and she'll have to go. Or the parents would say, this other family is appropriate for you, you have to marry him. God's people didn't. That was not part of God's custom. All surrounding societies followed that kind of principle, but not God's. It's amazing because how that permeated the church in Pakistan today, even in the Christians in Pakistan who have come out of Islam, they arrange the marriages. Now, many times the girl does have the right to say no, but still, that wasn't the way God intended it. Rachel and Leah, just write down Genesis 31, 3 through 4, and verses 14 through 16. Genesis 31, 3 through 4, and 14 through 16. You're going to find that Jacob sought the counsel of his wives. These women were not mere servants of a manipulating Jacob, but rather important decisions were jointly made in his household. Abigail is in your book, right? She is an example of a woman who leads a household because of a foolish man. You can't write down everything that I'd like to say about it, so just write that down. She is an example of a woman who leads her household because of a foolish, ungodly man. Throughout Old Testament history, women's right to speak in the name of the Lord was never questioned. You're going to be amazed. In light of what the church has said and in light of what men have said, you're going to find, I hate to make this statement ahead of myself, but you won't find one scripture in the Old Testament that says that women are to be silent. And you would think that that's where you'd find it if the church in the New Covenant was going to teach it. Miriam, oldest sister of Aaron and Moses. Oldest sister of Aaron and Moses. I want you to write down a verse. Micah 6:4. Oldest sister of Aaron and Moses. Micah 6:4. And I'm going to read the verse to you. I don't want you to turn there unless you just want to. God is reminding, this is years later, God's reminding the nation of Israel how He delivered them out of Egypt in their history. And He says this, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Remember, Miriam was a prophetess. Now, if you want to look this up later in your Strong's Concordance, it's number 7971, the Hebrew word. I did not write down the word. For I sent them before you. I sent them before you is a strong word. It usually is used in the negative, like send her away, like send this person away, get them out of my sight. But it's a forceful sending. It's with authority that it's done. In all the other, we begin to look at all the other ways that that word is used. In a lot of other places, it's translated as appointed or set. In other words, I set before you, because that's what God did. He set before Israel. When they came out of Egypt, He set before them and sent before them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam was a prophetess. That's why He mentions her here. She's important. I put forth is what it can mean. If you want to write down a cross-reference, put 1 Kings 5:9. 1 Kings 5:9, and you'll see where it's translated, put forth. I put forth before you Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. This is a strong setting before the people, sending them as leaders, is what it's saying. And Miriam, I'm quoting now from Exodus 15:20. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out with her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord. For He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider hath He thrown into the sea. And we have songs that talk about that, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Miriam led Israel in praise and worship. Which there are churches today that say a woman can't lead even praise and worship. But God had a prophetess who did. Oh, if we could spend time on Deborah. I could have built the whole course probably around Deborah. Deborah was a remarkable woman. She's in Judges chapter 4. A famous and fearless patriot chosen by God to liberate her distressed and defeated people. Now we are going to turn to Judges 4. This is the one that we look up. I absolutely love Deborah. And you can go, if you want to study this, you can find men, teachers who explain away everything about Deborah leading, say that she wasn't set before the people by God. But I can't see that when I read this story. Judges chapter 4, verse 4. This is during a time of, you remember Book of Judges? I said it's just an incredible story of upheaval and falling away from God and coming back to God. Judges chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess. We'll talk about what prophecy means later. The wife of Lapidoth was judging Israel at that time. I can't prove this to you. This is just a little side thing for your information. The wife of Lapidoth, that word can mean wife or woman. And Lapidoth can be a place, not a man. They're not certain in the Hebrew of this. So some people will say that it means Deborah, a prophetess, the wife, or the woman of Lapidoth, which is a place. I've always taught, I believe, that she was a married woman and it didn't hinder her from being a prophetess and a leader in Israel. But Lapidoth is a word, if it's a name or a place, Lapidoth means fire, like lamps burning, like the lamps that burned in the temple. It's fiery lamps burning. And so if Deborah can mean wife or woman, I just think this is awesome, but I can't prove it to you. It's up to you. It doesn't change what we're teaching. You could also read this. Now Deborah, a prophetess, a woman of fire, that's what it can also mean, was judging Israel at that time.
a light burning in Israel. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. In other words, cases where things had to be decided, they came to her. She was a judge over Israel. Remember, this is there are no kings during the time of the judges. The judges rule. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, now she says to him because God has revealed to her, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera. In other words, God's going to bring in this pagan king that he wants overthrown. The commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak, this is something, this general of the army of Israel. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. This woman had to be something else. So she said, I will surely... Now, most men will turn it around and say, well, Barak was the one that was something else. He was a weak man, and he wouldn't do what he was supposed to do. I don't see that in this. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And you know, they led the army and they won the battle and the enemy was defeated. Verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord... And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. We're not going to read the rest. Remember that this pagan general, he ends up, he's looking for a place to hide, and he goes into the tent of Jael, J-A-E-L. And she says, well, here, you can rest here. And he goes to sleep. She gives him some milk or something. He goes to sleep and she takes a tent peg and she drives it through the temple and kills him. 5 minutes? Oh my goodness. Okay. Deborah judged Israel, led the people into battle, the Israel's army into battle. She discerned the mind of God for her times and declared the purposes of God to her people. She was stately in person as she dwelt under the palm tree, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Does anybody dare say, I've read this, but how can anybody, when you look at this magnificent woman, how can anybody dare say that she just took it upon herself to settle some local disputes? Is that all that's meant by, I think it's Judges 5:31, there's a long song that she sings, and in the last verse, verse 31 of the chapter, the end of the verse, so the land had rest for 40 years. She was a prosperous leader, and the land had rest under her leadership. Barak's obvious dependence upon Deborah, well, maybe he wasn't the strongest leader in the world, but nevertheless, it shows that she was. The whole initiative of the campaign lay in the hands of this female warrior leader, judge, and companion in battle. Hannah, 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to skip lightly over some of these. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 3. She issues a psalm of praise. Just write, psalm of praise. And then just write that down and then just look up here and listen for a minute. Don't try to write this down. You remember when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to bear the Messiah? And she, it's called the Magnificat. It's a portion of Scripture. It's like a psalm. Mary begins to praise God. Wonderful is God for these things that He has done for me. And there's this passage of Scripture. It's a song. It's called the Magnificat. And she... People don't, you don't, you have to read it, you have to look at it and see what's being said. She proclaims this. Mary doesn't just sing this psalm privately, it's recorded in Scripture. So she had to sing it to somebody. Well, Hannah, when she is praising God because You remember she prayed for a son. She says, I'll give him to the Lord. He'll be in the service of the Lord. And so she praises God in song when she conceives and bears a son. And Hannah's song becomes the basis of Mary's song in the New Testament. Those two are linked. Hannah's song, you'll find it in part repeated in Mary's song in the New Testament. And Mary is very important. You'll see later. Huldah, write down 2 Kings 22:2. 2 Kings 22:2. This was during the time in Israel when there were several prophets. Jeremiah was a prophet. Anathoth was a prophet. And there were some other contemporary prophets during this time. And the king, I'll let you read that later and study it. The king Josiah, it says in 2 Kings 22:2 that he came to the throne and began to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He wanted to know what God's will was. Habakkuk and Zephaniah were prophets. You think of these people apart because of their separate books in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was a prophet. Habakkuk was a prophet. Zephaniah was a prophet all during this time. And King Josiah needed a word from God. I don't know why he did it this way, but nevertheless, it says he sent men to Huldah the prophetess. To Huldah the prophetess. You can write down 2 Kings 22:14. They went to Huldah the prophetess and communed with her. And she sent back in verses 15 through 19, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, directions for the king. That's a prophet. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Maggie, can I have just a few more minutes before we stop? The tape just turned over a few minutes ago. Oh, it's a 90-minute tape, isn't it? Okay. Queen Esther, along with Mordecai, was also exalted under King Ahasuerus. Don't try to write this down. She was so exalted that they wrote official letters to 127 provinces with all authority. Esther and Mordecai did. They wrote letters. The two of them wrote letters. You can study the story later if you don't know it. But to all 127 provinces, official letters with authority. I guess we'll stop there. We'll come back to the great host after the break. Take a quick break.